So we are in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and he and his disciples went to another village. The cost of following Jesus. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
28 days till Easter. I want to spend the remaining days through April 17th in Luke. The text that Amanda read to us today began in Luke 9:51, and in that text, Luke says that Jesus set his face, turned his face toward Jerusalem. He had been in a town called Bethsaida, and so you can just almost sort of see in your mind's eye this resolute, determined face that comes over Jesus as he turns toward Jerusalem, to the south. This section of Luke starts at verse 51 of chapter 9 and goes all the way through the end, is what some scholars call the discipleship section of Luke. And they call it that because you're going to find over and over and over again throughout this section that Jesus is going to explain to his disciples what he's about, what he expects of them, what the future looks like. It's the discipleship section. And so I want to spend time looking at that. We're going to just settle down into this section through April 17th. And we're going to let Luke set the tone for sermons and all of that. And I want you to immerse yourself in the thinking of this period. I'm amazed sometimes at how conditional the life of following Jesus is for many people. And by that I mean, "Jesus, I will follow you if it's convenient." It's conditional. It's premised on whether or not it messes with my head. It's premised on whether or not it is upsetting to the way that I want to live my life. Conditional. I've known people like that all my life, sitting in pews who are not sitting there unconditionally. I've seen churches split down the middle by people who decided that they couldn't be in the same room with other people in that room. So they stormed off in a huff. And I guess I'm really amazed that church leaders allow that. Not that I think church leaders ought to be autocratic, but church leaders and people who know better ought to be saying, that's not right. That's not right. You signed up for more than this when you became a Christian. I'll talk more about that in a minute. I've seen people mollycoddled. Don't you love that word? Mollycoddled. By church leaders because they were afraid that they were going to lose their money or their approval. Seen that happen a lot. Where are the church leaders who will hold people accountable by keeping Jesus tightly in their focus? That's what it's all about. We've been reading a book together, speaking of Jesus on Tuesday nights. And that's basically the premise of that book. Is that there's lots of other stuff out there, but the focus needs to be on Jesus. Where are the church leaders who will stand courageously behind the precepts of Jesus to love each other sacrificially? To stand up for truth. To tell the truth in all areas, and particularly in regards to Jesus and what he commands of us. To condemn gossip and judgmentalism and insurrection and all the other things that sometimes happen. Now, doesn't it strike you as strange that when Jesus was captured and taken to trial in Caiaphas' house, Caiaphas was the ruler of the synagogue, there was not a single disciple that remained true to him. Isn't that amazing? Even Peter's out in the courtyard, kind of lingering on the edges. But this woman there gathered around the fire. It was in the evening and it was cool. Comes up to Peter and says, I know you. I've seen you in the company of the man being tried inside. And Peter says, not me. And he does it three times. You've heard the expression, it's kind of profane in a way. People say, no, it's not no, it's hell no. And that's what Peter's saying, basically. I don't know this guy. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe this guy's resurrected from the grave unless I can go up and put my finger on the wound. I don't care who tells me. Bev and I were listening to somebody who was a Ukrainian and has fled. And he was writing his parents in Russia, and his parents said, we don't believe you. We don't believe Russia's doing this. We just don't believe it. And he started a website just for the parents and loved ones of Ukrainians who are in Russia who don't believe. That's Thomas. Or there's Judas, who committed suicide because he couldn't face up to his slimy betrayal of Jesus. James and John said, we'll pay whatever cost to sit at your right and left hands in your kingdom. Of course, they misunderstood kingdom, didn't they? And Jesus says, I can't give you that, but are you willing to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Oh, yeah, we can do that. We can drink that cup. Well, they never would have guessed that James was going to be beheaded in 44 AD. going to lose his head because of his commitment to Jesus. And John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, stuck on this island by himself. Recently, I had a Zoom call with the creator of the story app, which we're going to be rolling out at LifeSpring, and he was commenting. It's not a new comment. This was not news, but he was commenting how American churches have really not given too much care about moving people beyond the accepting Jesus point. And so, sinner's prayer and all that. You know, if we can get you to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, that's enough. And he's dead right. You know, do I really care how Brett's doing spiritually? Do I think about that? Do I talk to him about that? Or Dee? And I really think that part of our following Jesus means not having this solo effort, but really caring about each other and really wanting to know how each other's doing, praying for each other by name. We seem to be so satisfied with a shallow response to discipleship. John the Baptist really gives us some idea about what following Jesus was all about. I'm playing with an app right now that I really want to learn how to use. I haven't learned that yet, but I was preparing some slides pretending that I was going to video this sermon. And so I put together a PowerPoint presentation. It has about five slides in it. And one of them is of John the Baptist, and it's Herod and his wife. Herod's holding the head of John the Baptist up above a platter. And I think what it serves to do, at least for me, is it serves to help me wrap my hands around the extent to which John the Baptist was willing to go, the extent to which John the Baptist knew what Christ was calling him to. And here's what he said: I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes, his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Winnowing forks was used to take wheat and to throw it up in the air, and the chaff would blow away in the wind, and the wheat grain would fall back down. That's called winnowing. So imagine that Christ has got his winnowing hook out, and he's doing this, and we're the wheat. John the Baptist says the action of Jesus in our lives is to blow away all this chaff and get us down to pure wheat. He will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. After the wilderness and arrest of John the Baptist, after the wilderness experience of Jesus and the arrest of John the Baptist, Jesus begins to preach, and the first shot out of the gun is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." First thing he says. It's his first message. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a count the cost kind of statement when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear what Jesus wants from us. It's obvious that Jesus had way more in mind than what we often do in traditional churches. That Jesus really doesn't require anything of me. Janelle and I were talking earlier about the difficulty, and it's hard following Jesus. And sometimes it messes with our vocation. Sometimes it messes with what we like to do avocationally. Sometimes it messes with our relationships. It just does. It is hard. And I think if I'm a follower of Jesus, what I start thinking is, okay, I know what's most important. How does my work figure into that? What kind of changes am I going to have to make in my life in order to do this? But so often it's the reverse. It's, sorry, Jesus, I've got this, that, or the other to do, and you'll just have to take second place. You'll just have to take what's left over. Don't we do that? Probably one of the most clear and demanding things that Jesus said is this: whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. I think it's the difference between saying, oh, I'm just so happy in my career. I just feel so fulfilled. 60 hours a week is not enough. You're all going, who said that? But some people do. And I think the disciple of Jesus, I think in accord with what Jesus is saying in their lives, there's nothing more important to me than my relationship with Christ. And everything else that I do gets sacrificed on that altar rather than the reverse. One of the other slides I made in my fake presentation was from the Book of Common Prayer. And in the Book of Common Prayer, there is a baptismal it wasn't a service, but it was sort of a baptismal confessional or a baptismal statement of faith in which the person, the candidate being baptized, says, the person baptizing them says, do you renounce the works of the devil? Yes, I do that. Do you do this? Yes, I do that. And they're forced to think through what it means when they're about to be immersed in the name of Christ. What does that mean? I love that. I didn't grow up with that. I wish somebody had said those words over me. New Testament uses other language as well. The New Testament talks about repentance in connection with baptism. It implies an awareness of what you're about to do with your life. This is as much as anything why I believe that infant baptism is not what they were doing in the first century. Just not. You have to be a thinking, repenting individual in order to do what baptism calls you to do. Other language in the New Testament talks about changing clothes, putting on new clothes. This is what we promised. Paul reminded the Roman church that they were to live sacrificially, like a lamb laid on an altar. I have a favorite picture. It was also another slide in my fake presentation, and it's of a lamb all trussed up on an altar about to be sacrificed. It's the picture of following Jesus. It's a picture of what Jesus did for us. He's the Lamb of God. Flames of commitment consume the lamb, and it goes up to God as a sweet, sweet smell. I can imagine Jesus looking out the window of Caiaphas, watching his disciples scatter and wishing that they would remember what he had told them and what they signed up for. And so this morning, as we began this trip to Jerusalem with Jesus as he turns his face in that direction, I want to ask you, do you remember what you promised? When you were at your best in terms of thinking about what you want to do for the Lord? And the second question, have you ever considered what the cost is and whether or not you're willing to pay it? Let's pray. Dear Father, please forgive us for trying to live a cut-rate life for you, for trying to make discipleship about us and not about you. Keep us reminded that this is the way of a cross, most certainly not the way of convenience or ease or even preference. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.